Thank you. What a joy to sing, and grateful for our choir and Karen leading us and Lori accompanying us in this season and this time, guiding us in worship. And as the psalmist said about these things we read this morning, raise a song, sound the tambourine, sweet lyre and harp. And we do this to blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. And we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christ. And that's what I want to do this morning as we turn to God's word. Briefly, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to celebrate Jesus. Enjoy the choirs, the music, much that is written about the advent of Christ, the Christmas, the incarnation, the fulfillment of prophecies, the hope that the prophets had given, revealed to them by God, proclaimed to the world, and fulfilled in his coming to this earth. The special music that is sung, the Christmas carols, the Handel's Messiah, and things of that. It is the Christmas season. We sing, we gather, we celebrate our Savior's birth. Of course, there's much involved with Christmas and the holiday and the busyness and the getting of presents and the decorations and families coming to town. Finals are over, praise God, right? Finals are over. And it's time for a break. It's time to come together and gather together. But what do we gather together for? As Christians, we ought to have this attitude, this festival attitude of celebrating Jesus. We celebrate the Savior, his coming to the world, by setting aside this date on the calendar to commemorate the significant events in the life of Jesus. And as you gather together in family to celebrate Christmas, may we reflect on the arrival of the Savior to this world, announced by the angels. First sung there by Mary in what's called the Magnificat, and proclaimed not just by Mary, but Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, as they both received the revelation from the angels of the soon-to-coming birth of the Son of God into this world. We celebrate that. There has been a long precedent in church history to establish days or seasons or festivities like this called Holy Days, marking significant events in the life of Jesus, in the life of the church, in the life of God's redemptive plan. And it backs up even before the church. It backs up into the history of Israel and the establishment of the law. And in the law, set within the law, are the festivals that God ordained for the people for good purpose, that we not forget, that we not presume, that we just carry on in life like it's normal, like we're some communist country where we just work for the state. We go home, we sleep, we eat, go back to work. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's just who we are. We're like lemmings or some slave or servant of the state. That's not the way it is with the Christian message. We have these days to commemorate. We have God to remember and what he has done for us. Now, it's highly questionable the selection of some of those dates were actually coinciding with the actual dates, for certain. The birth of Christ happened probably in spring, not here, but there's reasons why, and there's purposes by which the church had chosen particular dates on the calendar through the years. You could date back all the way, at least to the days of Athanasius, which had been around the middle of the 4th century. In 367, he wrote what was called the 39th festival letter to the church, announcing the date of Easter. So they were establishing these particular feast days, these particular dates to remember, to commemorate, because they're important in the calendar of both the Western and the Eastern church, still evolving over the years and centuries. Christmas had the Advent month, 4 weeks of preparation for Christmas. There's the Epiphany on January 6th, commemorating the visit of the Magi and also the baptism of Jesus. Easter, of course, a Lent period of 40 days have been set aside leading up to the Resurrection Sunday, a season of fasting and reflection upon the cross and the resurrection. It commemorated or finished on Holy Week, that is Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, which would have been the Last Supper, Good Friday, dying on the cross, and then Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. There were other feasts or other days commemorated, like Ascension Day, when Christ ascended 40 days later to heaven. Pentecost, which is 10 days later, on the arrival and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. So all of these things, the church throughout history, no matter wherever they were, there was some recognition of them to greater and lesser degrees. And there is precedent to that. It's festivals and days adapted through the years, early church councils fixing the dates and celebrations. Often these were fixed coinciding with pagan festivals in the efforts, like, for example, winter solstice would have been connected to Christmas. They wanted to help the pagan culture to turn from their paganism to worship the Christ. Unfortunately, many more feasts were adapted. And observing saints now and honoring their holy lives and even Mary and the Mariolatry that rose up in the church to practically worship her and all sorts of things. And it just kind of exploded. But there is this background. There is this sense of a precedent that the church saw the need, the importance of feasting, of setting aside. Now I want you to look and see this passage here in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read for you verse 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul, in a lot different context than talking about celebrating something like Christmas. But nonetheless, there's a principle here. He says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Curious words there by the apostle. Let us celebrate the festival. He's talking about Passover. Isn't that a Jewish thing? The Passover lamb is slain. That is Christ. He makes direct connections to what is a festival in the Old Testament and draws into the New Testament now a way in which we celebrate that festival in a Christ-like manner, because that festival pointed to Christ. He was the true Lamb of God. So despite the history of feasts and festivals, development in church history, is there a place to celebrate Christ, Jesus' events? And I believe, yes, there is. There's good reason to. He tells us to celebrate. How we celebrate may be a little different, but it is, nonetheless, a command to celebrate. So let me take you through a little study. I wanted you to see and help us to understand the basis to celebrate Jesus, to not forget there's good reason to celebrate. Let's talk first about the celebratory feast. It is a time to celebrate. What actually is a feast, biblically? A number of things are to be considered. If you go back into the Old Testament, we're going to spend some time in the book of Leviticus. So if you go back there, that's where the chapter on feasts is found, Leviticus 23. What you find as they're laid out there in the Old Testament, that was a practice of the Jewish church, even as they even had these things still within their memories and still within their practice, though they had Christ now to look to as the fulfillment, as the substance of all those things. What did they do? What was involved with the feast? It was a day of rest. Typically, they were all Sabbath rests. not meaning there's Saturday, but whatever that day, whatever the particular day, the feast was assigned by God to be held, it was a Sabbath. It was a day of rest from weekly work. Stop working, settle in, have a festival, have a feast, have a day in which you can now contemplate and focus on the Lord, focus on what he's done. It was a time to sing songs of celebration and joy and thanksgiving. You'll find this throughout the psalmists, as we just read there in Psalm 81. With these instruments, with these songs, let us celebrate the feast. It was a time, obviously, feast. Festival means you eat. Praise God. We feast on meals shared in family units, and that was right in there, the practice of the Jews at that time, enjoying the bountiful blessings of God's provision. Typically, the feasts were assigned to certain parts of the agrarian calendar, the harvest, the pre-harvest, the first fruits, the wheat harvest, things of that nature that were important to their life, and so we eat the fruits of our labors. There is a time of reflection, remembrance of who God is, what God has done in our lives for our nation. So it was to be a sacred feast, not a secular feast of just eating. It was a sacred feast to give thanks to God, to recite the covenants, to recite the word of God, to proclaim these things to one another, to tell them to your children, to pray, to confess sin. So there were prayers. There was a time of offerings, typically in these feasts, where they brought the fruits of their labors in an offering before the Lord to the temple. And that, of course, was a connection directly to the covenants. They were in covenant with God, and these offerings were to show that relationship to God in thanksgiving, as well as sacrifice and sin offering and atonement. All sorts of things tied together with that in our relationship with God. There were charges from the Word of God during these times to obedience and faith and hope and repentance. So indeed, it was a spiritual feast. The recommitment to walk in the ways of the Lord. If they had strayed from God, if they had strayed from the covenant, they were to come back. And God welcomes them back. And many times the straying Israelite nation and tribes, they would go off and they would go into their idolatry and they would feign this idea, we are still the people of the Lord, and yet they were not keeping the feasts. They were not keeping the festivals. And when they repented, like in the days of Josiah, Hezekiah, and David and others, where they came back to faithfulness to the Lord, sometimes they had restarted the festival cycle, which was an annual cycle that had been neglected because they had neglected obedience and faith in the Lord. So there were charges in that regard. Even the time was taken to gather and consult the prophets, the teachers, the theologians, the elders. So there was not just a feast of meal. There was a feast of the intellect, of the soul, feeding the hearts with the truth and revelation from God. The exhortations from such prophets would be very important to the life of the nation. So think about that feast, a celebration of the nation. The general tone of the feast is celebration. Celebrate. What do we celebrate? We're celebrating something. We celebrate God. We celebrate salvation. We celebrate the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins from God. That's from Old Testament to New. That's the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. All of these things are central to what God has communicated and done for them and for us. So as we read this text here, back in 1 Corinthians, we find him saying, are you, in reference here, are you, or as you really are, unleavened, for Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. He makes reference to a feast. It would be 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be the new lump, as you really are unleavened bread. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's two feasts involved there, the Passover and the unleavened feast. So he makes reference to these things. leaven here is historically understood as a picture of corruption, of sin and idolatry, and what is left behind. With the Passover, remember the Passover, that 10th plague, God said, remove all the leaven from the house. Slay this animal, this lamb. Take his blood, wipe it on the doorposts, because the angel is going to come for the firstborn, and he will pass over those where the blood is over the doorposts, and you'll move on. You'll be spared from the judgment of God by the blood of the lamb. But the leaven you're to leave behind. That is, there's a picture here. In haste, they're preparing bread. They don't have time to put leaven in it for it to rise because they're leaving immediately. And God will take them out into the wilderness. And it's a picture of leaving behind Egypt, leaving behind the slavery, leaving behind the conditions that you were in, which, by the way, involved them living in a pagan culture, observing pagan customs and calendars and idols and the worship of idols. God was absent there, and he's saying, you're going to leave it all behind. With the unleavened bread, you move forward. So it's a picture of cleanliness, sinlessness. Leaven is a statement of the sin you will leave behind and the condition therein. So he says, let us celebrate the festival. Not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul draws from that picture, uses an illustration of the Christian life. We've left behind the life of sin and slavery. We now walk in the truth of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who spared us from the judgment of God. He came in this world to die as a lamb for us. And we now walk in the newness of life in Christ, which is not one of malice and evil, but of sincerity and truth. So as Jews celebrated their lamb, their Passover, with a meal, unleavened bread, in remembrance of what God did. They did this every year. This was one of the cycle feasts every year in the spring. It was the first of the feasts in the calendar year. Every year they're to remember what God has done for them. In a way, we do the same thing with our Lord's table. We remind ourselves what God has done for us. We look forward to where God is taking us to, because at the Passover, he's taking them out of Egypt, out of slavery, taking them into the wilderness. He will come into covenant with the nation and then lead them right into the promised land. And for us, very much so, we're reminded of what Christ has done, dying on the cross for us, the Passover lamb. And we're reminded as we take up the bread and the cup in remembrance of what he did, having saved us, and he's leading us to glory. He's leading us to heaven, which awaits us. And so here's a picture that Paul is just drawing out, helping us and saying, we need to celebrate. Let us celebrate. This then would involve song, chorus, hymns, praise, worship. Clearly from that text, we're talking about a holy life, but there's much more to it than that. If you hear from the Old Testament, they just didn't eat a Passover meal. They had festivals, and they sang these words from Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, 42:4. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. They feasted and sang together. So, when I think of this, and I consider Christmas a celebratory feast, we sing, we eat together, we come together, we worship together in the house of God, if you want to see it that way, with the throng, here we are for this very thing. May we take it with seriousness. May we have it from a spiritual perspective and a sacred perspective before the Lord. We recount the covenant, we recount the gospel, the hope, and the reason why we celebrate, and many great songs written for the church to celebrate Christ coming into this world. The most famous, Handel's Messiah, the oratorio, walking through his whole life, his birth, his passion, his resurrection, and judgment, and victory over sin and death, and concluding with the Hallelujah chorus, we sing, we got great reason to rejoice and to celebrate. And we can and we ought to celebrate in other ways, meals, prayers, offerings, rest. Stop working. Settle down. Celebrate Christ and the covenants of Christ. Now let me take you back to the biblical precedents. That's our second point I want us to see. Celebratory feast, I think is clear, would be something that Paul has in mind. But what's the precedent? As he references Christ, the Passover lamb, and he references unleavened bread, he's not saying, okay, Christians, now you got to make sure you have unleavened bread in your house, as opposed to leaven. He's referring back to the feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23. In this chapter, if you turn back there, you find seven feasts laid out. These are the major feasts of the Israelite nation, ordered by God, specifically detailed how they shall be celebrated on a particular day and the length of time in which those celebrations or their feasts would take place. So as Paul is connecting this celebration of the Christian to ancient Jewish feasts, what it is really is, there's a principle here. We should celebrate. We should have festival. Is there a reason for us to set aside days to commemorate the events of Christ's life and what he accomplished for us if it is to our benefit? Sure, absolutely. Is there precedent to set aside a day of rest, song, meals, prayer, spiritual nourishment? In the Old Testament, clearly. In order to be a faithful covenant keeper, you must keep the feasts. Why wouldn't you? You're eating. You're not working. You're just focusing on the Lord and the joy of the Lord. That's something to look forward to. Now, there's those who would say, we do have a feast of the Lord's table. I think there's more to it than just the Lord's table. Some ways it's true, but I think we are constrained from setting aside days of celebration. It seems like it would be good to set some time aside, celebrate the Lord. Looking to the Old Testament, we find much precedent there. Feasts that involve meals, day of rest, singing, sacrificial offerings, reciting of the truth. They ordered the calendar on this annual cycle of days. Rest, celebration, remembrance. Recommitment. Offer sacrifices, spiritual focus. They just kept coming back to that, like they needed to come back to that. Because if they didn't come back to that, they would forget the Lord. They would forget the law. They would forget their life is actually supposed to be vertical rather than all horizontal work, labor, seasons come, seasons go, life and death. No, there's a vertical element we must always keep in mind. There's also an assortment of offerings that are involved that are spoken of in this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter and just referencing a few here just so you know. Animals were offered, lambs, goats, sheep, bulls and sorts. Grain was offered, oil, wine. So there's food offerings. There's burnt offerings, meaning you place the offering on the altar and you just consume it in fire. There are sin offerings that are dedicated specifically to, this is an atonement offering. This is a sin offering for my sin that is going to be placed upon this animal, and he will be put to death for that purpose. Peace offerings, a wave offering, sacrifices, vow offerings, free will offerings, gifts, all sorts of terms and ideas that are practiced in the covenant of Israel. You're picturing this thankful, generous heart of the worshiper giving back to God from a grateful heart and in relationship to God. That involves, yes, there is sin. Sin must be atoned for so I can approach the Lord in holiness and give thanks and praise to him and enjoy the blessings and benefits of covenant relationship with him. See, the year is not just a humdrum atheist cycle of work, eat, sleep, and leisure. So the type of cycle that the year would set aside for the Israelite would be, first of all, the weekly Sabbath rest, a weekly sit down, and you're going to take Saturday off and rest. Sabbath was the Saturday. But it moved out into feasts, seven major feasts, five of which were set on a particular day. Passover was one day. Pentecost, or also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, was one day. The Day of Atonement, obviously, is one day. The Day of First Fruits, which concluded this great festival of Passover unleavened bread, at the end would be a Sunday in which there would be one day. And then there is the Feast of Trumpets, which is an interesting feast. The other two, Unleavened and Booths, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Unleavened, were set to a whole week of feasting, of celebrating, of not working, of spending time here on the Lord and doing things. And you find these cycles and these activities actually in the gospel, especially the Gospel of John, as we've been learning. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 especially. I'll refer to them in a second. There's the Sabbath year. Every 7 years was supposed to be a Sabbath of the ground for the farmer to leave it fallow, no harvesting, no reaping. You just go out and gather what you want. It almost seems like a reminder going back in the days of the wilderness. You're not sowing and reaping. You're not working the ground. God's just providing manna. And take what you need for that day. And so that Sabbath year was an interesting year of trusting in the Lord and the bounties of his blessing upon you. Every 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. So seven cycles of Sabbath years, 49 years, and the 50th was the year of Jubilee, or released, where the return of land ownership to the original owners, and everything would be reset again. So their life was ordered by this calendar, a spiritual calendar. And here they are, the feasts. Let me walk through them real quickly. First is Passover. And note this about these feasts. First, the interest to us is this. The believers of the Old Testament were given festivals to remember God, to celebrate their covenant with God, and continue to stoke the fire of faith and repentance and obedience to him. It was given for those purposes. But secondly, each one of these feasts had a direct correlation to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of it all, of it all. He has some connection in some way. In a way, you could say it, he's the substance, these are the shadow. So as you're looking and experiencing these feasts, there's something they're pointing to. Some event, some activity of God they're pointing to, and all of it comes together in one, in Christ, in both his first coming and his second coming. So there's the Passover, the last plague of the Exodus, signifying a separation of the Jews from Egypt, deliverance, preservation from the plagues. And the Passover would go like this. Chapter 23, verse 4 to 7, he says, in Leviticus, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. And so the first day of this festival begins is the Passover festival. Traditionally, the Israelites would sing the Psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, the Hallel Psalms, and they would sing praise to God, remembering the Passover, that God delivered this nation from slavery and made them his own. Unleavened bread would be 7 days following that. Kind of a picture of him taking them into the wilderness in haste, in escaping from the Egyptian army, and leaving behind the idolatry and paganism of Egypt to worship the Lord. Preparing to be delivered from slavery. Signified removal of sin, separation from sin of the old life, ceremonial cleansing from pollution. And immediately following the Passover, it was 7 days, no unleavened bread in the house, just feast. Just eat the meat and a little bit of cracker, I guess, whatever that would mean. The third, at the end of the unleavened bread, would be the first fruits. So you have this first fruits day, which would be on a Sunday, reminded them that all good things come from heaven above, and a future bountiful harvest is the idea, first fruits. And so as these farmers would be starting in their springtime, preparing the fields, they're hoping for a great harvest months later, here's this first fruits presentation to God as if to say, there's something waiting, a bountiful harvest to come. This is typically the day after the Sabbath following Passover, by the way, not the end of the unleavened bread. So it would have been on Sunday after Passover. The Sabbath, the Saturday following Passover would be Sunday, and that fits directly with Holy Week. Friday, the Good Friday, was the sacrificial lamb. There would be Sabbath Saturday, and then Sunday, First Fruits Day, would be the day Christ would be resurrected. Keep that in mind. The fourth feast was Pentecost. 50 days later would be the first real harvest, the wheat harvest. They would celebrate that. The first ingathering of the harvest, in other words, of all the land, would be the wheat. And what they would do on that day, it says in verse 16 and 17, they would take leavened bread and they would wave this before the Lord as if to say, this is from you, Lord. We're blessed by what you have given us and blessed us by. The fifth feast is called the Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. This happened in the fall. In the fall, after all the farming season is coming to a close and you're coming to the harvest day, the seventh month would be called the ingathering, summoning the people to a holy convocation. So the trumpets would announce, it's time to gather, time to festival. The harvest is coming to conclusion, and we're to gather together as a holy convocation, a holy celebration, a festival. It was one day. Trumpet blasts would call the people to gather together. That's of interest to us, because there's a lot of trumpet blasts in the future for the church. The sixth is the Day of Atonement. That would happen also in the fall. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets would be another day on the 10th day of the month, of the seventh month. The high priest's primary job, as we've been learning from John 17, would be to offer a sacrifice, a goat, and there would be the scapegoat that would take the sin out and remove it far from them, but then sin, judgment, and justice of God for our sins of the people would be laid upon the goat, slain, and then the high priest would take the blood and bring it into the Holy of Holies. This would be the Day of Atonement for sin. This is the one feast in verse 27 of chapter 23 where it says, now on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Afflicting yourself, that involves your soul, contrition, inner pain, humbling yourself in repentance, because it is the Day of Atonement for your sin. So they did this every year in cycle. The last of them was the Feast of Booths. That would be verse 33 of chapter 23. Feast of Booths would be at the end of that month, the seventh month. This would be a full week long. It'd be at the end of the harvest of oil and fruit and wine. It's a reminder of the wilderness wanderings, because you're in booths, to tell you this is where you came from. This is what was going on in the wilderness. And God provided for you manna from heaven every morning for 40 straight years. I asked one of the youth, how many days was that? I think they came up with, what, 10,000 or something?
14,000.
14,000? All right, we got exact. Thank you, Liam. A lot of days of manna and quail and water. And thus they're to celebrate what God has done to bring them into the promised land. And when they entered in the promised land, what happened to the manna? Done. Don't eat it anymore. They're in the promised land. It's flowing in milk and honey, and they're harvesting from what someone else planted. And so now they have full blessing from the Lord, and he gives them the bounty of the land. And this Feast of Booths is meant to remind themselves where they came from. And it happens at the end of harvest, so that that year's harvest, they're looking at it and going, it just continues. The Lord has blessed us. This is why he's in covenant with us. This is the benefits of that. And so they sing and celebrate. This is the Hallel Psalms again. Later on in John chapter 7, there was a ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam. Picture the water that comes from the rock in the wilderness. And the lighting of lamps was done at this particular festival as well during that week. Might picture what? The pillar of fire at night that led them throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. I call it wanderings. The Lord led them. The Lord protected them. The Lord prepared them. What has all this got to do with Jesus? I'm just talking about Old Testament Jewish feasts. We're not keeping these. We're not called to keep these. We're not obligated in the New Testament to say you need to do all this stuff. There are cults who believe that's the case. Those cults are more Judaizer-type cults. It's a false gospel. But what do they have to do with Jesus? What are they pointing to? You remember Passover? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He seals his people for redemption, dying on the cross for us, delivering us from our slavery of sin. The Lord's table instituted from this particular day, this feast, waiting for a future feast in my Father's kingdom, which, by the way, is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We wait for the day. And so here is the Lamb that is slain. That's what Paul's referring to. Passover points to Christ, the Lamb and deliverer and rescuer and savior from our slavery to sin. Unleavened bread. Immediately following that are these 7 days, no leavened bread. Jesus, the sinless one. The sinlessness of Christ that's imputed to our accounts. And so we enter in, as it says there, as people who are unleavened. Not because we've made ourselves unleavened, because Christ has. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That tells me that Christ has given us new life. His righteousness imputed to our accounts. And these words, consider these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, will help you understand the connection here of the sinlessness of Christ to us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For what purpose? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what that unleavened bread celebration is pointing to, is a new life in Christ, in the Lord. We're not back in the Egyptian world. We're now in the life of the Lord, under the guidance and protection of the Lord. Continuing on, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I can't help but see correlations there. One more text is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Listen to these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old of the leaven is set aside. The new of the unleavened has come. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the imputation idea. So unleavened bread, pointing to Christ, what Christ has done for us and given us new life. First fruits. What's the first fruits got to do with Jesus? Well, if that's not familiar to you, you ought to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Speaking of the order of God's design with Christ coming and the resurrection, it says, as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. So the first fruits in Israel was to remind them of good things to come. You offer this first fruits from the harvest, and you're waiting for a bountiful harvest later. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, which promises us there's a great harvest coming of resurrection for all the redeemed. The first fruits, the great harvest of the resurrection of souls in the Lord. A great picture for us. We celebrate that. Pentecost. What's Pentecost? The 50 days after that first fruits festival that was on a Sunday, 50 days later on another Sunday is Pentecost. That's the idea of the word Pentecost. It's the It's the celebration of the harvest, the first harvest, the wheat harvest. This is the first of them. So there's this bountiful harvest of wheat. There's other harvests to come. And they celebrated with leavened bread of the wheat. They waved that. Interesting. What's that have to do with Jesus? Obviously, Pentecost is a very significant time for the church. It was when the Holy Spirit came. And the first church and the first converts, a bountiful, call them a wheat harvest of believers and souls were brought in at that time, which was a picture of greater things to come. 3,000 souls saved on that day. 5,000 in a matter of weeks after that. Bounty. The power of the Holy Spirit coming. And the Lord is delivering his promises to the people. The trumpets, which comes later. Trumpet blasts to call the people to gather together for a holy convocation. Jesus, with Jesus, everything before we've been talking about applies in that first Advent events. Now we're looking to the future. Trumpets, a calling and an ingathering to the end, at the end of the age of the final harvest. It pictures that regathering for Israel, the regathering of themselves back into the land, back into Jerusalem, back summoning of a holy convocation, and for the church moving forward into the future, it is a calling of the Lord to gather at his coming. Look at these words from Matthew 24:31. I'll read verse 29 through 31 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. For what purpose? To gather them to the Lord. A massive festival is about to explode. The trumpets. These trumpets are significant. You can see them everywhere in the book of Revelation. I want to back up into the Old Testament with Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 16. Speaking of Israel, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet, O Zion, in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly, a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." The calling, the trumpet, the gathering together. That's why I put it Second Advent. Day of Atonement is the sixth. Clearly, this is Christ. He was slain to atone for our sins. Isaiah 53, speaking of the Lamb, which the Lord placed the iniquity of the people upon him. He was put to death. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was despised on our behalf. And thus you picture and you see that goat each year as the high priest slayed the goat. Here's a picture of Christ to come. The high priest was Jesus. The lamb, or the goat, the animal, was Jesus. Entering into the holiest of holies to offer on the mercy seat the atoning blood, his own blood, for our sake. Hebrews speaks well of this connection. So here's the feasts. They celebrated that, looking to something in the future, and Jesus is its fulfillment. The last one is the Feast of Booths. Reminder of the wilderness wanderings. They lived in tents. They're singing the Hallel Psalms at this feast. For 7 days, they set up their tents. So you get out your REI tents and and hang out in the front lawn, I guess. And later there's a ceremony of carrying of water from the pool and the lighting of lamps, as I said before. Jesus emphasized this as the Gospel of John, I'm going to take you back to there in John. Gospel of John finds these chapters and Christ engaging the people in the midst of this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, starting in chapter 7 of John. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, and he would go up to that feast. And it'd be at that feast where he announces that he is giving them the living water. That's verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." 7:37. Connected right there with the Old Testament. Right there with the water from the rock. Right there from what they're doing. They're drawing water from Siloam and taking them up and in the ceremony during this Feast of Booths. And he says, "I am that source. I give you this living water." They also lit lamps, right? Same feast, chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, picturing the pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire by night, the light of the world, the light leading the people, and Jesus is this light of the world. It's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's a reminder of what God has brought us through, saving us, sanctifying us, leading us through the wilderness, and taking us into glory. And you can't also miss in chapter 6, the bread of life. And so you have the manna picture. And so this element of the Feast of Booths and what it's representing here and reminding them of what they were going through in the wilderness, drawn out for us in John 6, 7, and 8. Can't miss that. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. So these were annual cyclical festivals uniting the nation, unifying them in a covenant. We as Christians don't resurrect a festival so much as that in the old covenant, but we would certainly not want to come up short of celebrating Christ, who has done for us and what he's done. They celebrated the shadow, we celebrate the substance, which takes us to the Christian Christmas celebration. What is what we're doing and why is this important to us? In conclusion, very good precedent to celebrate, to sing, be exhorted in the word of God, to consult the prophets, the teachers, and feast. Give offerings to the Lord of our wealth, giving thanks to the Lord for his abundant blessings. We should, of all people, be doing that. What are we celebrating? That God sent his son into the world for us. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. This is the son that the Father has given to us. We celebrate that. Christmas marks that. The Savior of the world is here. That's what the angel said. This child will be salvation. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. His birth fulfills so many prophecies. We celebrate what God has said. The woman's seed, Genesis 3:15, here's the one, the son of Abraham, or of Adam, who would crush the serpent's head. This is the one. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, marked by this, clearly setting him apart. A child in the house of David, Isaiah 9:6, the government will be on his shoulders. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Born with this forerunner, Malachi 3:1, that would be John the Baptist, and the spirit of Elijah would come. All these things fulfilled in the birth. And he's the son who took on flesh, who took on flesh to become a man to pay the sin penalty for man, the lamb of the Passover. Not an animal, but a man. Holy, without blemish, and sinless and spotless. He came to fulfill all righteousness with a sinless obedience and scripture-fulfilling devotion to God, like unleavened life for us. He came to be the heir of Eve and Adam as the child to crush the serpent's head. He came to be the high priest for sinners, fulfilling the Day of Atonement sacrifice and the actual sacrifice itself. He rose from the dead to conquer the grave, our first fruits. He's the Emmanuel, God with us, leading us through life's wilderness as the light of the world, giving us the water of life and the Holy Spirit, being the bread of life for us to keep us, sustain us in eternal life. He's come to build his church upon the cornerstone of which he is, giving us the Holy Spirit and the harvest of souls gathering into the church. And he's coming back again physically to take the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. And he'll call forth with the trumpet to gather all the elect from the four corners of the earth. All those things tied together in these feasts and festivals in the Old Testament. He took on flesh for those purposes. And his completion of the redemption story in the history of the world, he takes the title deed of the world. And I want to highlight this for you as we close in Revelation 5. It all consummates in him. It all finishes and completes the story in him. Revelation 5, verse 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is God the Father on the throne, and there's his picture and this vision of a seal in his hands. He says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. What this seal pictures is everything that the book of Revelation is telling us. It's like the title deed for the earth. Who can take this up? Who can break the seal? Who does all this belong to? Daniel chapter 7 comes to mind. What does the Ancient of Days do? He gives it all over to the Son. And here comes the Son, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He finishes it all. He's the consummation. So the Christmas themes are every reason to set aside celebration, to lead in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude-keeping festival. Every reason. Because we're talking about this one who has come. So how are you going to celebrate? Well, gather in the house of the Lord, sing praise, come Christmas Eve. Gather yourselves together, eat, enjoy this time, take rest. Consider a gift as they brought offerings to the Lord in thanksgiving. You can consider what offerings can I give to the Lord that would further his work on earth. Something that will be an investment in eternal things. It's rich towards God. See, the worshipers of Israel would bring their gifts and offerings and sacrifice to be given to God, and that should be a pattern we follow. And have a meal. Thank God for his abundant provision. And eat unleavened, or eat the leavened bread, you know, to indicate rest and bounty in my picture here. We're not in a haste per se, but we're in the Lord. And we're content. Remember the cross. Read the story of the cross. Secured your salvation. And began in Bethlehem and concluded at Calvary. Read the story. Also, don't use this season to indulge in sin. Celebrate the festival with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you're in sin, afflict your soul. Confess and repent. And 2 Corinthians is a very helpful charge for us in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And lastly, use this time, parents, grandparents, to teach your children about the Lord. That's what they did in the festivals. What the Lord has done for you, teach your children those things. So let us celebrate Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for what you've done for us. We're grateful for this time to look through the Word and see the connections from old to new. And may you bless our hearts in understanding them. And there's so much more involved. There's so much more that is theologically rich, that stirs our hearts, that exalts Christ, that proclaims the gospel, that gives us hope, that gives us the convictions that we need to have, the faith that we can look forward to the day when the Lord returns and be with him forever. Lord, we're thankful for these things. So bless these to our hearts in this time together as a church and as families. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please stand. We almost did it in time.